All right, crew, this is great. I'm going to just interject, get us going here. Open up to Matthew 18. And we're going to pray and get at it. Lots to get to as we... I'm always mindful, especially if you go after Jerry Joy. It's a massive shift in gear. So you're warned, right? You're going in a very different direction this morning. So that's all good. Matthew 18, I'm going to start reading in 21. Very familiar parable here. Matthew 18, starting in 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jeremy, will you open us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and for the opportunity to study this topic and be reminded of the great mercies that you've had for us. And what that means for our life as we interact with loved ones, how we ought to also forgive. Lord, give us softened hearts this morning that are willing to listen to your word, that are willing to obey your word, so that we may live in the way that you would have us live toward those around us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, as I mentioned, we not only shift gears, we might shift backwards a little bit. We are indeed revisiting this topic from the fall, and one of two reasons, or I'll give you two reasons, why we are doing that. Number one, there were a lot of questions on forgiveness back in the fall, and rightly so. This is not just a theologically rich topic that we need to understand, but it is a practical topic that has implications, I would say, especially as a Christian, we need to understand so that we can live it out practically. And with that, I might also add a lot of misunderstanding on a topic like this. So it's really important to get this right. I'll give you one example. I came in as I was setting up, and one of you asked me the question, you know, can you forgive yourself? Right? I mean, that's an important question. And I know, Christian, you've heard that many times in your Christian circles. All you need to do, Jerry, is forgive yourself and everything will be good. The question is that theologically accurate? Because if it's inaccurate, that has implications for how you're living your life. I would say two on that. So the questions, misunderstandings, two, when we get to a topic like this, and you're seeing the same with marriage, it's very, very important. Repetition is the mother of learning, some would say, to just understand and let it settle more. Now, we're not going to be 100% redundant this morning from the fall, but there's going to be a lot of that, because it's really important as we lay groundwork here. Also say, too, I would just add to those two things, along the way, you're going to have questions, maybe some that you've carried over from the fall, maybe some new ones. Please ask. I will tell you, we're not necessarily going to get to all of them this morning, But the design in this module and frameworks is to get to there. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to deal with some ancillary topics out of forgiveness, for example, like bitterness. We're also going to get to questions as well. So hopefully that makes sense as to where we're going. So let's go. We said two things that really have caused, I would submit to you, and again, please, you know, in frameworks, if ever you feel you have something to add or push back on, just say that. But I would submit to you there are two things that have made this topic what it is that really drive it. And it's both, in one sense, are part of this topic. One of them involves emotion, and one of them involves our intellect. Unfortunately, in the church, we have made a forgiveness all about emotion. In fact, that graphic probably isn't even accurate. We have basically abandoned the intellect when it comes to forgiveness. Let me give you an example just as we begin. Someone sins against you. Think about it right now. Are you getting out your logical brain and writing down, okay, well, they sinned against me. This is a transaction I need. No, you're not. What are you feeling right away? I can't believe they did that. Like, why did they do that? I'm so hurt. This is an inflation of that, right? So what does that warn us right away? We are letting, when we're sinned against, we're letting maybe the wrong thing drive the bus. Would that be fair? Because I'm very emotional over what they did to me. And I want to say, beloved, that's understandable. We're emotional creatures made in the image of God. But again, as we say so many times, right, we've said this many times in classes, we cannot let emotions or flesh at times drive the bus, because we will get to a place that is not only not good for us, but just unbiblical. Some of you, have you heard of Louis Zamperini? Have you guys heard of Louis Zamperini? Amazing. Oh, wow. Okay.
Yeah.
I would recommend, I mean, with nuances, you can speak to me about this, the book and the movie. I would recommend both of those things. It's a true story. I mean, many of the details, like anything in Hollywood or with an author, can be changed a little bit. But let me give you the essence. Louis Zamperini was an Olympic runner, famed for that, but also served in World War II. So as the story goes, Louis Zamperini has a long, long story about being stranded. His plane was shot down, being stranded in the ocean, being in a prisoner of war camp in Japan. And basically through that, having a conversion experience that he would credit his time in captivity as a POW, as a prisoner of war. That man at the bottom, famously known as the Bird, beat him mercilessly. He just beat him, tortured him. Again, it's not for everyone, especially if you watch the movie. But again, based on a true account of how Louis Zamperini was battered as a prisoner of war. Louis Zamperini survived, and it's truly a story that is almost unreal if you didn't have him documenting it. But he survived, and he went back, and here's the key, and he wanted to forgive his captors in Japan. Some of those, as he extended forgiveness, did come to Christ, which is an amazing story, and that's another time. The Bird didn't want to meet him. He would not see him. Louis Zamperini repeatedly said, I want to meet with you. I want to offer forgiveness. In fact, Louis Zamperini said, I forgive you. But the Bird would not meet him. And the Bird, based on other comments we have, was unrepentant till the day of his death. Now, I want to ask you something about this, even if you don't know the story. Is the Bird forgiven? I want you to think about that. Louis says, you're forgiven. But what does God say? Does that make sense? We need to have that settle for a moment. Louis says, maybe an emotion, and this is no knock on Louis Zamperini, I've been there too, emotionally, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. But Ecclesiastes says there's one higher. And based on the Bird's life and his unrepentance, we would put two and two together to say we know where the Bird is now. He was really unrepentant. Is the Bird forgiven? Louis, right. Louis would say, I've forgiven him, but what does God say? I want you to just hang on to that as it sets the table for what we need to talk about today. Go to Acts 7, 60. If some of you maybe are feeling like, well, wait a minute. I mean, Louis forgave his captors. Doesn't that mean something? Well, it means something, but is it forgiveness? You all know the account of the stoning of Stephen. What did he say? Someone read Acts 7, 60. To his captors as they were killing him.
Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep.
Now that is very similar to another cry, right? From the cross. Father, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them. They know not what they do. There's a theologically accurate statement right there, right? We keep this in mind, and I find the stoning of Stephen helps us begin to understand a posture. Maybe when we're extending forgiveness, it's like this cry, not only of Stephen, but of Jesus. Forgiveness, Lord, is your business, and I want them forgiven, right? I'm begging you not to hold this sin against them, because they don't know what they do. Ultimately, that's your business. I need to take care of how I interact with them. More, I need to focus on how I deal with someone who is unrepentant and not seeing their sin. Does that make sense? More, for the math folks in the room, how can there be forgiveness if the precursor and forerunner to forgiveness, repentance, is not there? Does that make sense? How can that be? We're reminded of liberal theologians that scramble for these statements. If you just look at it, you realize that doesn't make sense. Hell is full of forgiven people God loves whom Jesus died for. That should bother you, right? But is that what we're saying? Hell is full of forgiven people. You're forgiven. You did these vile things. I forgive you, Jesus. No, it doesn't make any sense. In fact, let me go right to the top. It violates the character of God. Your son died for this person and they're forgiven, yet they are in hell. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. And the only thing blocking our intellect from saying, yes, this makes sense, is what? Our emotion. And we should rightly squirm at the thought of anyone spending an eternity in hell. Right? We should. This should fuel our evangelism. I don't want that to be true of you. And that's why, bird, you must repent. You must repent. So it makes it, yeah, Jeremy.
So I guess we just need to have a category difference between human forgiveness and godly forgiveness. Like, I can not hold a grudge against somebody. Mm-hmm. That obviously, when we're talking about human forgiveness, we're not talking about forgiving their sins.
Right.
We can't forgive people's sins.
Yeah.
We can not hold a grudge and not be angry toward them or bitter toward them, but that has nothing to do with their salvation or forgiveness.
Yeah, so Jeremy, that's really good. You're beginning to introduce what we're going to be talking about. What does that look like from a human standpoint? Now, I would submit one more with you, Jeremy. There is a category for saints when someone does repent. And you hear from Jesus, and you're going to go to Luke and other places, you forgive them. And you forgive them because what? You have been forgiven. You can take authentic currency, not a bankrupt or a counterfeit, because you've been given that, and when you have the real thing given to you, you can dispense that. Still is from God alone, but you can't dispense something, right, without the raw materials being there, i.e. repentance. Now this is where we really need our intellect, right? We really do. We now have to put it on, and Jeremy, this is great. This is where, do you see, like what we're doing in marriage, we haven't thought deeply about these things, right? There's a lot of folk theology when it comes to forgiveness that I would submit to you has just not been helpful for the church and has led to reams of bitterness. Reams of bitterness. I mean, I see it bitter because of a wrong understanding of what forgiveness is. All right. So with that said, let's do a redux here from the fall. The three things we're going to look at briefly and always want to interact with questions. We're going to look at the forerunners to forgiveness. This is what I believe Jeremy is touching on. We're going to touch on. We are called to bring something earthly with raw materials from above to someone who sins against us. So we're going to look at the forerunners of that because that's required, saints. Love, mercy, and grace. You cannot function on this earth as a Christian when people sin against you and don't repent or are unrepentant or don't see it. You can't without love, mercy, and grace. In fact, you would almost instantly blow up with bitterness and angst, right? We need those raw materials. Secondly, and think, by the way, of Yahweh and Israel, right? Was Israel instantly repentant? No, did God bear with them? What was he constantly offering them? He's offering them that mercy, right? So I think that's a helpful track to keep it on. We're going to look at God's forgiveness. What is the nature, essence, and content of God's forgiveness? This will really, really help us. If we look at God's forgiveness with his people, right, we're going to see a template for our forgiveness, which is the third one, our forgiving with those around us, our ability to forgive. And then, thus, this springs out of it, what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not. Okay? So first, love. Remember, we did an exercise where we talked about what love isn't, speaking of emotion. But for recap, we're just keeping it to this. God's love is his objective, very important, determination to give of himself to others, always at a cost or a loss. Remember, this challenged us in the fall. But beloved, this is true love. All seems to coincide with February 14th, some of these love teachings. But the Christian recognizes that true love always, hear me, always costs you something. Does that make sense? True love always does. Now you see how this comes into when people sin against you, right? True love costs you. In that moment, it's going to cost you something in terms of how you respond, right? How you want to respond, how you should respond. God's love, so let's get this settled, if we're Christians, is his objective determination to give of himself to others, always at a cost or a loss. Now we're going to see that trickle into us. But that's a very important raw material. You cannot interact with sinners without this. Is that not true? You can't. It's impossible. It's impossible. Secondly, let's talk about mercy, or we need to understand mercy. God's mercy is deep compassion, not just a feeling, note this, not just a feeling, well, I feel this and I'm on my way, that is demonstrated in exercising benevolence to his undeserving creatures in a miserable condition. Of course, that's a parable of what? Good Samaritan. Doesn't anyone could say, right, as many have said, doesn't deserve that, I don't need to do that. The Good Samaritan wasn't just moved, oh, you know what, that's an image, and I really feel that. Okay, what am I doing for the rest of the day? He was moved to stoop down, to tend to give out of his own resources, to follow up. That's mercy to someone in an undeserving condition, right? You think about how that relates to us as sinners. God's mercy by nature then is a withholding of something that the creature deserves, right? So that's important. So we need love, we need mercy. And thirdly, grace, a right understanding of grace. Grace is not just smiles and happiness. It is that. But God's grace means favor, and it is the granting of that favor without any basis in merit or lack of merit. It is an untethered favor. I'm just giving you favor out of my character, right? That's really, really important. And we see that grace, when you think about mercy, and Jesus is going to speak about this in his ministry. We have a habit of responding to people if we feel like we should or how we feel we should. You made me happy, Ron, so I'll respond in happiness to you, right? That's our economy. That's not grace. That actually, an alien could come and say, well, that makes perfect sense. He made you feel good, will you make him feel good? That's not grace at all, right? God's grace is untethered, unconditional. It's favor granted, whether there's merit or not. Does that make sense? And that's you see how that's really important when you understand forgiveness, right? Really, really important. So let's unpack a little bit more, recap. God's forgiveness. Again, please just shoot up those hands. Remember, I don't have the book with me. Highly recommend that book here, Unpacking Forgiveness. That was one of the good source materials for a lot of this. So God's forgiveness, we looked at five things in the fall. It's number one, it's gracious and free. God's forgiveness is a free gift, but it is still a gift that came with a cost, right? We're going to sing about this morning. God's gift came with a cost. Grace, this acronym could be helpful. God's riches at Christ's expense. It cost God himself, right? That's love, his own son, and the giving up of his own son, bearing the wrath of God. But God's forgiveness beyond himself is gracious and it's free. Secondly, it is conditional. And put on your thinking cap, right? It's conditional. What do we mean by that? The gift of God must be opened. Now, the theological question is, where does that repentance come from? Who grants that repentance and so on? Who gives you the faith? That's a different theological question, but we all would agree God's forgiveness can't come without repentance, right? You cannot forgive the unrepentant because there's no forgiven people in hell. Someone grab Luke 17, 3-4. Let's just confirm this in God's word before we go any further. Someone read that. Parallel passage, by the way, to what we read to begin. We'll put some dots together here. Someone read Luke 17, 3-4.
Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him.
That's a really important passage, right? What is in there where there's the offense and there's the forgiveness? What does Jesus put in the middle there? What do you see? What's conditioned on the forgiveness?
Repentance.
Repentance is very clear, right? Look at Luke 17. Very, very clear. Offense, forgiveness, and I would submit to you in the church, we kind of want to just put those two together. Well, sin, automatic forgiveness. What does Jesus say if he repents, forgiven? I say, well, wait a minute, we're going to walk around as meanies then. If we don't forgive, this gets to Jeremy's question. Aha, we are called to a posture that isn't holding that sin against them in the heavenlies, right? That is full of the richness of Christ's character, but it can't be forgiveness. We can extend, we can offer it, but it is, as we see here, conditioned on repentance. Thirdly, God's forgiveness is a commitment. Here, if we were to go into the original, we see to release from a legal or moral obligation. Now, this is where we get into the harder things of forgiveness. Now, with God, this is what he did. Sin is no longer held. Someone grab Romans 3:28, and someone else grab Romans 5:1.
For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Okay, Romans 5:1.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And where does that peace come from in a room full of sinners like myself? That peace comes from the fact that God no longer, I almost want to scream like a Baptist for an amen here, God no longer holds your sin against you.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's it. He no longer holds your sin against you. Isn't that sweet? Well, it should be. Elisa.
So, if I understand what you're saying, that is we are to forgive. If a person is unrepentant and continues to be unrepentant, we are to love that person, obviously.
Amen.
But, and that's it?
We love them.
And
we show them mercy.
Okay.
We show them grace. And I almost want to repeat. We love them. We show them mercy. We show them grace. And of course, you can even see there, we struggle with what that looks like appropriately. But what the Bible is telling us, Luke 17, we can't forgive them. Well, if they're unrepentant, how can they be forgiven? If God doesn't forgive them, how can they be forgiven?
So if we can't forgive them, then how can we have a relationship with them if they continue to
And Jesus has lots to say about that.
Okay.
In the very same chapter that we opened with, right?
Yeah.
And he says it to the church community. If they remain unrepentant, I have terms for that. Gentile, tax collector. 2 Thessalonians 3, warn them once, warn them twice. Right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So we start to put all of these together, but I think the key is, and I want to speak to the squirming that maybe is going on in your abdomens right now. We love them, we show grace, and we show mercy. And that's the difference with a Christian, right? Appropriately, you love them. And these things are undeserved. Yeah?
So you're saying we can't forgive them because they're unrepentant, but is it that we can forgive them in a human way of what we believe we should be doing because of Jesus forgiving us, but we can understand that they're not actually forgiven by the right source?
Yeah, Sheridan, I think that's great. It's like what Jeremy is saying. I think you see a lot of what is going to go on here as we study this is a re-understanding of terms, right? This is not necessarily meant to blow up how you interact with people, as it is to start talking theologically and understanding things. Yeah.
I just wanted to give an example of something that happened to me with somebody who hurt me, and I did actually feel like I should forgive them, and they were not repentant at all. What it did was it fueled the fire way more, because when I told them I forgave them, well, they didn't think they had anything to be forgiven for.
Right.
So they actually got even more angry.
Right.
And then I had to cut the relationship altogether because it became quite volatile. So even though I was trying to do the right thing, if they don't think they've done anything wrong, they don't want your forgiveness. That's what I experienced.
Yeah, Sheridan, that's good point. There is another derivative, right, of what we're talking about. And even in those cases, like what you're describing, you automatically, on Jeremy's point, need to ratchet it up to ultimately you're sinning against who and who alone, right? I think there is a sense where this is a true understood offense, and it definitely is sin, more than just, I forgive you, whatever that may mean, my concern is for your soul. And in emotion, that's what's missing. What do we hang on to, beloved? I'm hurt. And I want tit for tat. I'm hurt versus I care about. I can deny myself and lay myself down. Listen, I know where I'm going. My concern is for you hanging on to this sin and really the only one that can reconcile. Does that make sense? Yeah, Jeremy.
Well, it's just that example shows the reality that sin is something that breaks relationships.
Right? Yes.
And our relationship with God can only be repaired through repentance and forgiveness.
Amen.
And it's the same with people, too. Like, you can still pray for that person and love that person, but practically the relationship is severed if they won't want repentance, you know.
Not only, Jeremy, practically, because we all know we've been in those relationships, something's wrong, and it's not the same until there's repentance. Theologically, it's not good. On that, Jeremy set us up for our next point. God's.
I don't have these notes, but.
But you are tracking, that is for sure. God's forgiveness reconciles relationship. Praise God on Jeremy's point. And, you know, Sheridan, we can spring off your example. You feel it. I don't know the situation, but you feel it. There's something now in this relationship. Forgiveness is what actually reconciles a relationship. Listen, Sheridan saying, I forgive you, doesn't reconcile the relationship. In fact, in her own words, it did what? Threw coals on the fire. Forgiveness, it actually reconciles the relationship. To be forgiven is to be reconciled. Relationship depends on reconciliation. Who's got 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
And that's our appeal as Christians, right? That's part of being evangelists. Right? Be reconciled to God, and I have good news to give to you that you can be. But that's the appeal. You're not reconciled to God in the right way. And fifthly, God's forgiveness does not mean the elimination of all consequences. And this is another dimension of the hard stuff. Consequences are not the same as penalty. Ask King David, right? You will not die. But did King David face consequences? Of course, right? And we all know that in our lives. Consequences are not the same as penalty. God disciplines his reconciled children through consequences. Hebrews 12, 10 to 11, someone grab that.
For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Whether you are a child and in time starts to see the love of your parents, or you're a child of God and you look back on a season of your life, you will thank God for his discipline and his chastisement. Because, look, as Jerry just read, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Discipline is good. So, five things with God's forgiveness is gracious and free, conditional, a commitment, reconciles relationship, and it does not mean the elimination of all consequences. Bubbles up to this. If we were to, this is our working definition from the fall. God's loving and merciful commitment, note that, loving and merciful commitment to pardon graciously those who receive his offer, repent and believe, so that they are reconciled to him and thus restored to a right standing relationship. That's God's forgiveness. That is the beauty of the gospel, right? The beauty of the gospel is not God just offering forgiveness to hardened hearts that say no thanks, right? The beauty of the gospel is that one that once said that, no thanks, I have no time for God, has his heart broken and crushed and gets a new heart and says, my God, I am so sorry. And then they embrace. This is the point of the prodigal son, right? Is that not true? That is the picture of forgiveness. You're forgiven. You are forgiven. So that's God's forgiveness defined. Now, a few verses here. We won't look through all of these. The right to forgive. Who will grab Daniel 9:9? So this gets to Jeremy's point, and others, I think, have touched on this in the fall. This should be obvious. The right to forgive. Daniel 9:9. Who's got that? And maybe someone else grabs Psalm 51, 1 to 4, just to press that point.
To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him.
Okay. To our Lord and God belong what? Yeah. They're his domain, right? To have and to dispense. Who's got Psalm 51, 1 to 4? David got that too, not just Daniel. Someone read that.
Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge.
All right. David gets that too. Against you, and you only, have I sinned. An onlooker would say, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Right? This is theological accuracy in the Psalm of Repentance. Against you and you only. Look, there are practical things I need to do. I've mentioned this before, but I love that David gets the fact that he needs to go out to war three times after 2 Samuel 11. You see David wanting to rush out to war. In other words, I'm done with the rooftops. I'm going out to war. And then the third time, Joab has to say, you know what, king? I think we've got this one. Because that's the zeal, 2 Corinthians 7:11, the zeal to make things right. That's what you see in the truly repentant, right? But this is where we see that the right for that is just God alone. David knows that. I've sinned against God. Mark 2:7, listen to this. Remember this account, the paralytic coming down through the roof. Why does this man speak like that? Remember, these are the ones with the hardness of heart. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone, right? So the right to forgive is God's alone. What about the place for forgiveness. Someone grab Deuteronomy 29, 16 to 20. And we'll just do the Joshua one too. Joshua 24, 19. Listen carefully to the language here. Deuteronomy 29. Who's got that?
For you know how we lived in the day in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them, so that there will be not among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land, the dry. The Lord shall never be willing. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven.
So look at verse 20. The Lord doesn't say, Israel, I have forgiven you. Would you just turn back to me? Is that what it says? The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, the man whose heart is hardened and doesn't turn. Right? He continues to extend that offer. Right? The Lord will not be willing to forgive. That's the place for forgiveness. It can't be in the location of unrepentance. In fact, Joshua 24:19, who's got that? Listen to the same language.
But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins.
And why will he not forgive your transgressions or your sins?
Because you're not repenting.
Because you're not repenting. I mean, that, in one sense, you go into Israel, it's just so clear, right? He not only will he not, he cannot. He can't in the heavenlies do that. He can't. The posture, though, and this gets to a little bit of what Jeremy and Sheridan talked about. This is really important now. Let's turn a little bit. Go to Nehemiah 9, 17. This is very important. So you would say, well, what do I do? What do I do? Does that mean all the, I don't say, I forgive you? What does this look like? 9, 17. Someone read that.
They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that he performed among them, but they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them.
All right, let's put our thinking caps on. Look at that verse again. What? Let's put it together, framers. What is God's posture? Right? What is he doing in this unrepentance? What does it say?
Ready to forgive.
Ready. Is that your posture with someone who sins against you? That would change everything. Or is it vindictive? Is it bitter? Is it they need what's coming to them? I want us to be reconciled. I love you. God's grace is here and merciful. Please turn to the Lord. Do you see the difference? Now, someone would say, well, that's you're forgiving them. Well, you're not. You're extending. You're ready to forgive. We talked about this in the fall. The picture is you're just hanging there saying, I want to forgive you. It's right here. Just take it. If you would repent before a holy God. Right? That's exactly the picture. Israel, if you would just repent, I'm ready to forgive, says Yahweh. So that's the posture of forgiveness. There's readiness waiting for that repentance. Is that a question needed? That's great. That's great. Exclusivity on forgiveness. So you looked at the right, the place, the posture, and finally, again, tough stuff here, but it's right here in God's Word. Someone read Psalm 32:1. Who's got that?
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
In other words, if this man is blessed, whose sin is forgiven, it stands to reason, intellectuals, logical minds, there is one who is not. Does that make sense? Because this is what makes this distinct. Blessed is the man whose sins is forgiven. But there are some whose sins are not. We just covered that, right? Because they haven't repented. They refuse to repent. Thus, they cannot be forgiven. Psalm 32 reminds us, well, blessed is the man who does repent and receive the forgiveness. That is a blessed, blessed man. Praise God. Tracking still so far? Good. To be forgiven, then, is to have received. Forgiveness means that you've received a gift. Now, note that with the unrepentant. It means you've received a gift. It's the, this is what the no thanks doesn't have. I have a picture. I have a gift for you from God. No thanks. I will not receive it. Well, I'm going to leave that on your doorstep till you open it. I'm never opening that. Well, you just, it's just right there. Well, I will not receive it. So to be forgiven is to have, I pick that up, open it, and receive it. Right? Says the Bible. To be justified means forgiveness means that one's debt is no longer held against them. John 3:18, 2 Thessalonians 1, what hangs over the unrepentant, right, is guilt and judgment. Christian, again, if I was going to ask for another amen, that's been lifted from you. You don't have the cloud of guilt and judgment. You may feel it, but you don't have it, right? Praise God for that. This is what it means to be forgiven. It's lifted. You are justified. Praise God. To be forgiven is to be reconciled. Forgiveness means relationship with God is made right with all its benefits. Not necessarily earthly pleasure, seeking David. Eternal presence. David, if you die tonight, eternally present with your God. I mean, so good. So that's what to be forgiven is. Go to 2 Corinthians 2. Let's start putting this together. I pray, even from the fall, some of this is starting to make sense. Someone read 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11. Whether or not this particular man is the man from 1 Corinthians 5, we don't know. You remember the man that was in immorality? Now, what did he say to the congregation? What are you doing? You're tolerating this man. You need to do something about that. I didn't ask you to judge people outside the world. It's people in the assembly. You need to judge and discern for holiness, right? Remember, that was all in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2, it might appear this man did something and is coming to them. Someone read that. 5 to 11.
Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, for he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs.
All right. Notice here what Paul says. Anyone whom you forgive, verse 10, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. This is forgiveness. This is an encouragement, an exhortation of them to forgive. But note the posture of the man. In other words, what's the scene here? Is it, let's assume, again, I don't know, but it could be any sinner in Corinth. But let's piggyback off 1 Corinthians 5. Many do believe it's this man, right? Is it that he's still off, gallivanting, immoral, happy-go-lucky? What's the posture of this man, says this passage? Look at it. Scan it.
He has excessive sorrow.
He's overwhelmed, Gabe, by excessive sorrow. In other words, now here's one. We're going to get to this in the weeks to come. If someone is repentant and you withhold forgiveness, that is not good.
Yeah.
You see that? Yeah. Now this is another issue. This is a very different issue. This man is overwhelmed by sorrow. My God, what have I done? Please accept me back. And now are you? Like, no, because you don't understand what you did to me. And now I have to carry around this hurt. No, forgive him. Wrap your two appendages around him and bring him back in. He is overwhelmed by sorrow. Gabe.
Well, I think also it's important that regardless of whether or not it's the same man in 1 Corinthians 5, he doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 5, oh, you just need to forgive this immoral man.
Yeah.
Well, it's funny, he doesn't say that in 1 Corinthians 5, but he says that here. So there's clearly, there's something different going on.
Yeah. Good, good catch on that, Gabe. And again, in the context of someone coming back with sorrow, presumably over their sin, right? This is what we see here. Lisa?
Just a real quick, so I'm trying to make sense of this. So if you have a person in your life, a close person in your life, so let's say a marriage relationship, and the wife knows that she's, every time she says something or acts a certain way, that she's wounding the husband because she can see through this, you know, she knows it's been spoken about before. What happens when that person never repents?
Right.
And you're so what do you do in that situation? Yes, you forgive and you still have a relationship with the person, but how could it be a good relationship or a relationship that you want to even be with if there's that constant?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, and we're going to talk about this, Elisa. I mean, I think that's where the nuances are. All kinds of things come to my mind if you heard Elisa's example there. One, is this truly they're still in offense? Or you just haven't dealt with, they have repented and you forgave them? Like oftentimes we'll hear couples will say, oh, I have done that, and they just can't receive it. Is that what's going on? That I'm still so hurt by the things that have been happened? Is it a matter of that truly by his actions or her actions, they're demonstrating that they're not repenting? And in that case, it needs to be brought to each other. There needs to be communication, right? So there's all kinds of nuances. I could go on with all the permutations, but there's lots of nuances to that, right? But the key is that we see the big pieces. Unless there's godly sorrow, true repentance, there cannot be forgiveness. And we see, even as we think about sorrow, maybe in this scenario, there's worldly sorrow, right? Worldly sorrow, which is, I'm just upset that I got caught. And I kind of need to manufacture this response because that's what you do. And Christians shouldn't be doing these things. Man, I really wish I could just hit the reset button and go back because now my life is disrupted. That's worldly sorrow. That's not Psalm 51. And that's where an the ones that have been sinned against recognize that right away. And you can tell that. You can tell. And the way that you can tell whether or not, and listen, beloved, this we've said it before, whether or not it is godly sorrow, worldly sorrow, is in the very next verse, 2 Corinthians 7:11. Fruit. What does the fruit look like leading from that? Anyway, we will, Elisa, that's good. We're going to come back to some of those because that's getting into the practical piece. So to wrap this, God's forgiveness reconciles relationship. Quickly, our forgiveness. Again, we're reminded of forgiveness rights. This is so important. Again, gets to Jeremy's point that he brought up earlier. What is our forgiveness? Well, before we talk about, you know, if someone sins against me and forgiving them, we need to understand and get rooted in the forgiveness rights. Against you, David says, only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So we need to know that first and foremost. Our sin is against God and God alone. Mark 2:7, who can forgive sins but God alone? Because of that economy, right, we have this. Let's read one, Matthew 6:12-14. Actually, you know what? We can read them all. Someone else grab Ephesians 4:32, and someone grab Colossians 3:13. So sin is first and foremost against God alone. So when we talk about our forgiveness, because people will sin against God by sinning against us, not loving your neighbor as you should, right? Not loving one another. So here's the Christian economy. Let's read these three passages. Go for it.
Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Without getting into the weeds of the Lord's Prayer, what we do see is an economy. As God has done to you, you do to others, right? As God has done to you, do to others. We're going to see this fleshed out in the churches. Ephesians 4:32. Who's got that?
Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Okay, Hey, do you see the same thing? As God in Christ did to you, Colossians 3:13.
Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, or another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive.
Now here's where we say that, okay, the good Christian says, I get that, I see that. Let's not forget the implication of repentance. Matthew 18, 21-22, which we read up at the top, you can turn back there, would fit nicely with all of those passages. Jesus says, right, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times to Peter's question, how often must I forgive them? But let's put that together with the parallel passage in Luke. Well, what does that forgiveness look like? Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Exact same teaching. See that? This is the implication. We talk about this with membership or the Trinity. This is implied in New Testament teaching that forgiveness would naturally follow repentance. If we use our intellect and our brains, we're like, it can't not follow that. Because it actually can't exist without repentance. Because there is, as has been commented on, no reconciliation. Does that make sense? This is the implication of repentance in the New Testament. And beloved, this is what we need to kind of get back into our thinking caps when we think about how this practically fleshes out. So to some, God's forgiveness, our forgiveness. We're going to do the parallel here. See that? It's free. It's a gracious gift offered to every offending sinner. That's God's. And ours is a gracious and free gift offered to those sinning against us. It's a commitment by God to us. Psalm 103:12, right? Won't hold those sins against you. And forgiveness is our commitment in a moment to the repentant sinner to release from moral liability. I will not hold this against you. And it reconciles with God. We have peace with God. 5:1, forgiveness reconciles the relationship between the two of us. Though not without effects. What does that mean? We are reconciled. See King David, but there's going to be effects to this relationship. But ultimately, you will not die, right? And we are back and we're reconciled, okay? So defining that then, as we have been forgiven, this is our forgiveness to others is our commitment in grace, like God's to us, right? As God us, to pardon the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person so that the relationship is in right standing. Of course, we need to add, notwithstanding the necessary effects to be endured, the consequences. But you're back, you're one, right? As David was with his God, facing maybe the consequences of that. All right. Forgiveness is not in our time left, and again, we're just recapping here before we land. Forgiveness is not, and I pray this now will make sense after this recap, it's not merely a feeling. Forgiveness is an objective commitment to pardon the repentant offender. If we make, beloved, forgiveness just something I feel like doing, I think the testimony is in the church today. People don't do that. Who feels like forgiving when they're so hurt? That's not forgiveness. Praise God. And obedience is not a feeling either, is it? Oftentimes you would say, who feels like obeying? Who feels like forgiving? We must obey and we must forgive when those conditions are there. But oftentimes, don't conflate feeling and objectivity. Secondly, forgiveness is not, again, an internal thing. It's just a me thing. Forgiveness is something that takes place and enacted between two parties. God and me, and you and me, right? It's not just how I'm processing it and I need some guy to help me work through my inner man. No, that is secular mumbo-jumbo is what that is. No, what you need is the objective truth of God's word of what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not separated from reconciliation. Biblical forgiveness is by nature essentially inseparable from the consequence of restoration. It can't exist apart from it. That is why to say you forgive someone who is unrepentant or running away from God or whatever it would be, still in their sin, doesn't concert with the Bible. It just doesn't. See Israel, right? So the consequences of wrong views of forgiveness, just so we're clear, this is now we're getting into some practical, if it's all emotion and no intellect, remember we covered this, We withhold and we apply wrongly. We think it's ours to grant or always to grant. I just need to get there. You don't understand what Bob did to me. I get it. Ken, you're coming at me with the Bible. I understand the Bible. We have actually heard that as elders. I understand what the Bible says, but you don't understand what I'm feeling. And we say, secondarily, that doesn't matter. Do you understand what the Bible says? Period. Right? Forgiveness is misdirected. You just need to forgive yourself. Or God. We looked at that in the fall. The audacity of some people to say, well, you know what you need to do to get right, Brenda? You just got to just say to God, I forgive you. The implication of saying this therapeutic nonsense, right, is that God has done some offense to you. Not only is that a low view of God, that's blasphemy. To get on with your life, you just need to forgive God. True healing, and Psalm 51 alone, true healing is impaired. Relationships are not restored and life goes on. It bubbles up into statements like this. I know you've heard them. I know you've heard them. I love them. Don't ask me to like them. You've heard that, right? You've all heard that. That's what you're told, to just get on with it. You know what you should be saying? Take that bitterness, because at least I know you have bitterness. Just push it down deep. And keep pushing that bitterness down deep. And soldier up some false smoke and mirrors of, I think I have something for you. It's nonsense. A false view of justice. The ability and preparation to deal with evil is harmed. I'm excited when we get to this. This is really liberating. Many people come to me these days and like, do you understand what's going on out there? They look at the Hamas release hostages, a brief word on that. Like, this is insane. Those three guys, they look gaunt. And you're telling me 100 criminals got released? I can't. Right? I understand it. I understand it. But if we don't understand the justice of God, the unrepentant, the repentant, all will face the justice of God. It's just who will bear that? We're going to go askew, because it's all emotion and not intellect. All right. Maybe we will leave it there for questions. So that's opening up the practical bucket, but very deliberately wanting to recap, let you guys settle. If you have questions, please let us know. This will inform some of the next two lessons. And then we're going to get into some of the more practical. Well, this happened kind of like Sheridan's example. Yeah, Z.
Yeah, so maybe for next time, we've been called to endure being defrauded. So
yes.
Just so you don't think it's my idea. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the first letter, chapter 6. I'll just read a few verses. Verse 7 says, actually that... Oh, sorry, I'll go back up to verse 6. On the contrary, brother is tried with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a failure for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brothers. So we're called to endure being wrong and endure being defrauded by brothers. So how is that endurance of being defrauded and accepting that not us forgiving our brothers? That's a question.
That's a great one. Son, you got that, writing that down there. That's great, Glenn.
Can you, for maybe next session, can you hash on Matthew 9, the paralytic?
Yeah.
Where Jesus said he's forgiven because of the faith.
Great question. Touch on that. Yeah.
And then touch on Luke 23, 34, where Jesus does utter those words.
Yeah.
So what's specific?
Father, forgive them?
Yes. What specifically?
Yeah.
Is he truly saying that?
Yeah. Excellent. Glenn, great. Both of those are excellent questions. So, yeah. And we'll get to them. This is the point of now. So, Z, your question, Glenn, your questions. Yes, we're going to get to those. Yeah, Lisa.
Also, the one I talked about. So, the person knows, you know, it's an ongoing thing, and you don't really approach the person.
Yeah.
Because maybe you can't. And then, so how does that work?
Yeah. On yours, Elisa, we're going to recap a little bit. And we looked at this in the fall, too, when we started to talk about practice. Mm-hmm. So, Carrie will note that, and we'll get that down.
Okay.
We will. And listen, anything else, send it to us, right?
Okay.
and we will incorporate it. This is the design. You know how frameworks works? That we're going to work through that together. Guys, those are very, very good questions. In fact, Glenn, you bring up the biggest one that people will say. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then I go, wait a minute. Pastor, give. So, yeah, this is great. I love it. Any other final ones before we close? And you can see, I hope you see now, maybe you showed up today, you're like, are you kidding me? Jason's doing forgiveness? Like, we just did that in the fall? Now you're like, aha, there's still so much to go. I hope you do see that, and we want to make sure that we're understanding and tracking together, okay? Okay, well, listen, let me pray, and again, questions, keep them coming as we'll build them in, and then we'll get into our corporate worship. Father, thank you for this time in your word with this very, very important topic, Lord. I thank you that you've given us an opportunity to study it in the fall and now the winter. Guide us as we look to your word for guidance, answers, objective truth. Father, I pray for hearts, all of us, Lord, that are looking to these things, that you would make us supple and ready to understand what your word would say and the practical implications of that in our lives. So we thank you again for this time. Ready our hearts now as we turn to corporate worship, and we look forward to linking arms with the saints, praising you together with one voice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.